We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the Revelation of Jesus Christ and chapter 19. Well, I say it every year that you ladies just look lovely in your Easter bonnets this morning with all the frills upon it. I'm sure someone's taking that prize at the Easter parade this year. Let me know when the Easter parade happens. And really, like Eddie and the Need, I wish you could see this. I mean, it looks like a garden bed of just flowers in front of me, all the different colors of the Easter bonnets here. Evidently, at least the ladies celebrating today as Easter have sided with the losers, well, the winners, I guess, in the Quartadeciman controversy. Do you know what the Quartadeciman controversy is? Back in the early 300s, the church did not argue, it did not have controversies about Calvinism or Arminianism, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, partial rapture, premillennial, post-millennial, all-millennial modes and subjects of baptism. They argued about the Quartadeciman controversy. This was a raging controversy in the early 4th century as to when the date of Easter was to be fixed. The Quartadecimans lost as the church came together at the Council of Nicaea not to decide but to make a statement about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and to condemn Arius and his followers. They said, you know, while we're going to be gathered overseers from all over the world, we might as well settle this thing too. And so, if I was back then, if I was one of those overseers from all over the world who had gathered to add my voice to the full and essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't actually have cared about this controversy except the fact that it shouldn't be any controversy. But if I had to take a side, I would be with the losers on this. Quartadeciman comes from a Latin word. See, right off the bat, now it's wrong. Latin word that means 14. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died, everybody admits this, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the 14th of Nisan, because that is the designated day in the Old Testament of Passover. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, and he died on Passover. Then his resurrection would take place, and this would be not without controversy either, but I would say he rose from the dead on the 17th of Nisan. I mean, 14 and 3, right? 17. I don't know why there should be a controversy. Actually, I do know why it's a controversy. But the 17th of Nisan is when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the Quartadecimans said, What's the problem? You take the 14th of Nisan, 3 days after that, that's Easter. And if you want that to be on a Sunday, because it happened on a Sunday, then the first Sunday, the closest Sunday to Nisan 17. And the Quartadecimans lose this because they were sometimes, in some writings of those ancient pastors at the time, they were vilified as following the Jews. It's So you want to side with the Jews and go with the Jews' Passover date. Yeah, I do. I mean, if you have to talk about it, if we have to decide on such. But it was decided at the Council of Nicaea, and this is how you get that movable date. Sometimes in late March, sometimes up to three quarters of the way through April of Easter, that Easter is, if I can remember this correctly, it is the first Sunday after the full moon of the vernal equinox. That's much more biblical than the 14th of Nisan, isn't it? But that's how you got it. That's how you get that. That's why the Catholic Church determines what Easter is. So there it is, Sean. There's my Easter message for you. And all you women with your Easter bonnets on, you're all siding with the majority in that you think today's Easter. As I look at you, yours particularly looks nice, Victoria. Thank you. That lovely purple that you're wearing there. Now, maybe we should side with those women because the men got trounced again at last night's Bible quiz. You guys, some of you guys that don't come to this, you need to come to this because these men need help. And so next time, two heads are better than one. You need about 35 male heads in there that are just getting together. I think the men studied for this more because Brock listened to the Gospel of Matthew once, read it once, was beginning to study through it again, cored and memorized most of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. They still lose. So next time, and there's talk about this happening two more times this year, those who attend like it so much, guys need to get on the ball here. All right. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are in chapter 19 today. And we left off last time at verse 9. So that means we pick up today at verse 10. After these heavenly scenes of paeans of praise given to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, together one, God. We see in verse 10 that there is an interpreting angel that we see. This is actually a characteristic inclusion of most apocalyptic literature. And this interpreting angel, the angel that the Lord Jesus Christ has sent so as to deliver this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, appeared as a glorious being. And it says, as John writes this in verse 10, "And I fell before his feet to worship him." I believe that this glory was so overawing that John mistook the angel for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that it does not say this, but I know that John is not an idolater. That would be my take on why he did this. And as he does so, it says, "And he said to me, 'Don't see yourself to do that. I am a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy.'" This is obviously our first verse in our text today. It begins a level of Christocentricity maybe unparalleled, though the whole of the New Testament is so fully, so heightenedly Christocentric. But this is the first verse of our text is is really bringing us right into the center of a very Christocentric passage. John is told in something that's it's more like if you literally translated this, and I know that we try to be literal in this, but in our English we need to kind of round this out a little bit. I've not given you exactly what's there. It's more like see not or see no. I have don't see yourself to do that. In other words, don't let yourself do this. Worship me. I am a fellow slave of yours. That's, I don't know how to explain it, but that is very powerful to me. We are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, and angels are too. I mean, like we're on that level. We are the same as angels. If you talk about something else, and in comparison between humans and angels, there would be great differences. But we are all regenerate humans, and angels are all equally, we're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on the same team as are the angels. And so he says, I'm a fellow slave of yours and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And I don't know how far we're going to get in this absolutely Christocentrically glorious passage today, but how does he define believers? Slaves of God and brethren. So there's the family connection. And now as those who have the testimony of Jesus. That's what we are. We have as our message and as our truth, like what it is that we believe is the testimony of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that testimony is Jesus Christ and Him crucified in verse 2. That is the very message of God. You see it there equated with the gospel, but what we're about, like what is it that we believe? What do we hold? What's it all about that we embrace as our philosophy as Christians? Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Worship God, that is, rather than this angel. For, now in the LMT, you see for like that, in the sense of because, and that's going to be what we often call explanatory gar. That's the Greek word gar that is used almost like because, but we translate another word as because. And we have for. Like this is what we have just said is going to be explained now by what comes after. So if we worship God because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy, it's the way of heralding the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship God because the God that you believe in is the one in whose testimony you bear. The God, like, what do you believe about God? You believe His testimony, right? You believe what you believe to be the Word of God. And that's all talking about this man, Jesus. The statement for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. I think we've I know we've talked about this on many occasions. This is actually this verse, but also this thing that I will talk to you a little bit about again. The idea of prophecy. Prophecy is not what passes for it in churches that are more open to what you might call a charismatic or Pentecostal persuasion. If we were to be, and this is what we want to be, right? We want to be aligned to the testimony of Jesus, which is the whole spirit of the prophecy. If we want to be radically biblical, because that's going to be radically Christ-centered, if we want to be radically according to the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, then let's define prophecy the way the Scripture defines prophecy. You know, in 2 Peter, that 2 Peter, the end of chapter 1 there, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any individual unfolding, is the way that you might think of it. It's not of anybody's personal or peculiar unraveling of truth. Let's say Isaiah, for instance. Isaiah didn't have the sagacity to kind of just think and philosophize and arrive at the unfolding of some mystery of God, and that's, as he writes it down, that's the prophecy of Isaiah. You know, no prophecy of Scripture has come about as a result of some man's seeking God, or because you had prophetesses. That was an office that was open to women. No woman, because of her depth of thinking, arrived at, you know, what God's mind was on a given subject. For instance, when Josiah sent his officials to Huldah, the prophetess, in the fourth quarter of Jerusalem, she hadn't been ruminating on what God would do and what God would be like to someone who took the word of God seriously and to those who didn't, and, you know, came upon it herself that this is what Josiah needs to hear when he comes and when he sends his men to inquire of Yahweh for me. It didn't happen that way, but rather prophecy of Scripture. And that's what I'm going to call a genitive of identification. You see, the genitive case in Greek, usually translated with something of something else in English. You know, this is the example that I always give to you, right? The state of Pennsylvania, it's not a state and then Pennsylvania something else, right? We talk about the state of Pennsylvania. The state that you're talking about is Pennsylvania. There's an of between it. That's what we call a genitive. It's a genitive of identification. The state of Pennsylvania, the state that you're talking about, is Pennsylvania. Prophecy of Scripture is like that. Prophecy, it's not like prophecy is one thing and Scripture is something else. Prophecy, if it's written down, is Scripture. So Scripture is prophecy. Now, if prophecy is still happening today, prophecy of, if you wrote it down, Scripture, then you shouldn't have a back cover on your Bible because it's still happening. But rather, as we see in places like Ephesians 2:20, Ephesians 3:5, we see that prophecy was a foundational gift. And as I like to say, you don't put the foundation on what today would be the 21st floor. It is a first century gift. It lays down the foundation of, this is the basis of what Christians believe. You don't have any right to say anything as the truth of God that isn't found in that basis. In other words, the Scripture is everything. As you talk about, where do we get the way that we think about God? The very spirit of that prophecy is testifying about Jesus Christ. So, you know, this is the way I've seen it. For the last 30 years, my Sundays and Wednesdays, the evangelical, you know, meeting days usually, and for us, Fridays and Mondays as well. But, I mean, last night was a Saturday, so, I mean, all the time. But, you know, my Fridays and Wednesdays have been taken up. I mean, I've been busy on Sundays and Wednesdays. So, I don't get around a lot anymore. But before that, I've been around. I got around. I've visited. I've had friends of many different Christian persuasions. I know what we're talking about. I know what it's like. Prophecy that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ isn't prophecy. I mean, we can write that off right away. What I've presented so far to you is that prophecy is not extant any longer. But, I mean, Jude says, Ephesians 2:20 says that prophecy is the foundation of Christian thought. And then Jude 3 and 4 is going to tell us that the faith, that is the foundation of what we think, that's how we view things as Christians, things about God, this has been delivered once for all to the saints. Hapax is the Greek word. Doesn't mean just one time, but like once and done. So when the Mormons come to your door and want to tell you that in the 1800s there was another revelation, and it was the Book of Moron, then you can say the Bible that you say you believe tells me that your Book of Mormon is bogus. But what if somebody isn't a Mormon? What if someone isn't an Antichrist of that strain? And they're Christian. And they say, in the best, you know, the most polished of the King's English, thus saith the Lord. And they tell you, you know, O my people, God is for you. I am behind you. You know, expect my blessing. It will come in a week. Or I don't know. And then it's ended, and we didn't hear anything about Jesus Christ. Well, even if we weren't saying that it's not extant any longer, that's not prophecy. Beyond that, in the days that prophecy was, this is how much it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. 1 John tells us in 4 verses 1 through 3 that if you don't hear the incarnation of Jesus Christ laced through that prophecy, that if you don't hear any reference to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say that's a false prophet. So we've got how many things now that we can say you've never heard prophecy live like that? Oh, it's alive. It's the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, so that it is, in Ephesians 4:12, able to pierce not just to the physical realities, that it could separate between the bones and their marrow, but that it pierces with a division, making distinction between soul and spirit. This is hard for some because they entertain an emotional Christianity and they think it's spiritual. They want to see, as one song that I think Russ is our resident hymnist now. You know, as an old hymn puts it, you know, send down that Pentecostal power. And there is an honest desire, you know, to see God really move in our midst. But when God shuts something down, you keep going with it. You're not moving. It's not God moving in your midst. It's the flesh mimicking something that God used to do. I want to ask you, even if you say on other grounds, and I know that it doesn't match the quarta deciman controversy, but I mean, I know there's a controversy out there. Is prophecy still extant? That is it still around today, happening today? Listen, even if you disagree with my exegesis on this, I want to ask you about this. You agree with this much, right? You agree that 1 John 4 says that the test of a New Testament prophet, which is different from the test of an Old Testament prophet, everything of the test of the Old Testament prophet in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, that if they predict anything, it better come true, and if they predict anything and it does come true and they don't speak about Jesus Christ, God's testing you to see if you'll just be enamored with the prophetic or if you'll stick to his word and what he said. So that's the Old Testament. Added to everything of that Old Testament test for a prophet comes this New Testament test for a prophet. You've got to hear the incarnation of Jesus Christ every time they prophesy. That's a New Testament prophet. In the time when prophets were extant on the earth. Now, you understand I don't believe that they are. But if you disagree with me on that, then I want you to go back and I want you to think, have I ever heard a prophecy in a church situation? Have I ever heard one where there was a clear-cut clarion call of Jesus Christ being deity in humanity? And I'm not talking about, well, he used the word Jesus Christ, and Christ is prophesied to be God and man. So yeah, I've heard that. Now, I'm not talking about that. We're talking about what John said. Jesus Christ having come in the flesh. I'm really confident that the so-called prophecies that you have heard have not said that. Besides that, which is the test, though, besides that which is the test, the whole spirit of the thing isn't, brother, you're supposed to marry that sister. The whole spirit of it isn't some positive word that everyone would like to be true. I've never heard that in my time, never heard somebody supposedly prophesy in a church and that it was ever anything negative. I never heard that there was never a bite to it. It didn't sound like an Old Testament prophet. It didn't sound like, because of its lack of Christology, it didn't sound like a New Testament prophet. Okay, now I'm leaving that. Listen, even besides the test, though, this is saying the whole gist of it, I mean, the whole thrust of prophecy, which we're calling Scripture, prophecy of Scripture, the whole point of it, the life behind it, is a testimony to Jesus Christ. It's densely Christocentric. I want to tell you this, and you may think that this may be the better, as you weigh it, this may be the better translation of it. The word spirit, both in Hebrew and in Greek, so this was spoken, as we've talked about prior, this was spoken to John in Hebrew. No problem here, because he gets to translate it into Greek, and there is, in the Hebrew that he heard it in and the Greek that he translated in, same situation. There is one word that means, in both of those languages, one word that means both, or three things: breath, wind, and spirit. In the Old Testament, it's ruach. In the New Testament here, it's pneuma. Same situation in both of those languages. So what if we did this? I don't think wind is going to make sense, right? But think of it like this. And let's even consider wind. Do you recall that the immature among us, that is, how would we define immature? Those who have appropriated less of the wisdom of God, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:27 or 1:24. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 1:30. He's the wisdom of God. The less mature of our number are those that haven't perceived a substantial amount of Jesus Christ as much as the wise. The wise are those who have become very Christified, all right? Seriously Christocentrized. The less mature among us are subject to being blown about by every wind of doctrine in Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14, right? If we compared those winds of doctrine, is there a true doctrine? And in that sense, you might say that's the real wind. Well, the testimony of Jesus is the real wind of doctrine that those winds just mimic. But I wouldn't translate this wind. If you wanted to, you would translate it that way. You're still going to end up with the same Christocentric understanding of this. But what if we translated it breath? Think of it. I can't talk if I don't breathe. I can't do anything if I don't breathe. I die if I don't breathe. But you know what I'm saying is I can't. I've heard some people do it. I've tried to do it myself. I can't see how they do it. But I can't inhale and talk. I've got to be exhaling the whole time that I'm speaking. In between my speaking, I'm inhaling, I'm taking breath, but I'm exhaling. It's like my words come through to you upon my breath, upon my exhaling. And so, all Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, or is it 2, 16, is God breathed, or because that breathed part of that word is pneuma, you might say God-spirited. God-winded really isn't going to work here, right? But I mean, it's like when God speaks in the prophecy, He's speaking all Scripture, God breathed, and what's He speaking upon His breath is the testimony of Jesus Christ. You want to be Christocentric. You think that we are Christocentric. We are Christocentric in measure. Every believer is in some measure, but I'm telling you, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, as He breathes out the Scripture, as He speaks the Scripture, is radically, maximally, ultimately Christocentric. The thing He speaks is the testimony of Jesus. The bullseye, the whole point, I mean, everything that God is saying is His Son. So if we take this as breath or if we take this as spirit, either way, it's the whole thing, the whole, you know, color of the prophecy is Jesus. All right, that being the case, we spill into the next part of this, which we will not have time to finish this today. The next, like, chunk of the next thought, the next paragraph. And we divide these things up in paragraphs in English because we're saying like that's one thought. We won't get to the full thought of this. But we said last week that this was came to the part that is future. And we have a depiction of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at verse 11, I saw the heaven having been opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it being called faithful and true, and in righteousness he is judging and warring. All right, some of this, I can just, at this point in our treatment of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I can just begin to refer to things now that we've already covered, symbols that we've already discovered. One of them is this word white. You always see it connected with righteousness, don't you? So he's riding on a white horse. White is talking about the righteousness that you should be aware of in this judging and warring. Is there such thing, Sean, is there such thing as a just war? Yep. Right here. All right, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in all justice making war. Let me say this about the judging and warring part of this, but we're going to talk about the white horse. Judging and warring is to lead our understanding as to the rest of the passage. So when we see that his garment is dipped in blood, are we to take that as that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's his own blood, or are we to take that as that's the blood of his enemies? Well, if we take our lead from the judging and warring character of this picture, we're led to the latter. And so let us allow this, okay, second advent in this picture, in the Revelation, judging and warring is going to take the lead. It's going to be front and center in the way that we ought to think as we begin to interpret things. If there is a question, let's let this lead our thinking. As he is judging and warring, and he's doing it in righteousness, he's riding on a white horse. All right, now it wasn't terribly long ago that we were in the Diatessaron, right? In the Diatessaron, it so happened, I was reminded of it. Who reminded me of this last week on my way out? Leslie was there. I don't think it was Leslie. Who was that talking about? We just happened to be on the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem last year. Was it just last year? On Palm Sunday. In other words, on the day that everybody's celebrating that, we just happened to land there. And they reminded me I was apologetic about that. Right? But all right, so remember in that series in the Diatessaron, remember we said, why is he riding on a donkey? And remember how if a king, and he's a king, if a king was coming into a city, and you wondered, why is this king coming to visit our city? If he rode in on a donkey, it was indicating, I'm coming in peace. If he rode on a charger, if he rode on a war horse, if he was riding in on a horse, he's coming to do battle. He's coming to take your city over. So, a year ago, and a week, or so, I don't know, it might have been a year ago because of the Quarta Deciman controversy. I don't know if it was exactly a year ago, but just a little more than a year ago, maybe. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming in peace to Jerusalem in his first advent to die for our sins. 3 days later on Nisan 17, he would rise again from the dead.
A year later, today, we see him again riding on an equine animal. Riding on a horse. So, flip the figure and say, he's coming for war this time. Which perfectly fits with, in righteousness he is judging and making war. This war, it's a white horse though. It's not a black horse. It's not a pale horse. It's not a green horse. It's not a fiery horse. It's not one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse that we haven't treated yet in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not one of those colors. It's a white horse. So we've got a righteous white coming in war, a king on a horse. The one sitting on it, called Faithful and True. There's no question who this is, who we're talking about, because in 3:7 and 3:14, we've seen him called these two things before. Remember the faithful and true witness, whose witness that stung, whose witness, like, you know, the kind of witness that he's going to tell you the truth, whether you like it or not. He's going to tell you the truth, whether it's pleasant or not. He's going to be the kind of prophet that doesn't just tell you things you want to hear. He's going to be the kind of prophet that tells you things that you love to hear when it's true. He tells you those things that you would rather not have heard if it's true. He's the faithful and true witness as he spoke to Laodicea. Laodicea was one of those two churches that received no commendation, only condemnation. And so, though you're only getting condemnation here, he's the faithful and true witness. This one who is faithful and true, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is consistent to be loyal to the truth. But his eyes, verse 12, were a flame of fire. We've seen this before, too. This is not a new figure to us. In 1:14, the first time John saw a depiction of him, he had eyes like a flame of fire. In 2:18, he had eyes that he described himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. And in that context, he was judging an assembly. So, hey, this is not the judgment of the assembly at large, that is, the assembly universal, the church worldwide. But it's the judgment of those who are the recipients of that judgment. But let's just get this right. When he spoke to the church, he still had eyes like a flame of fire. That is, he judges the church. I dare say to you, following Peter's lead on this, that he judges the church first. Remember, if the unsaved, if the sinner is going to be destroyed, what happens to the righteous? Or rather, it's the other way around. Peter talked about, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will happen to the ungodly and the sinner? And First Peter, when it's talking about persecution and how to think about it as its main theme, it says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. So when he, as the one who looks, who walks among the seven golden candlesticks, those seven golden lampstands, he walks among us as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. That is, he has negative viewpoints of things that are sin within the assemblies as well. Though here he's not dealing with the assemblies. His judgment is just. He's the one who is faithful and true. If he sees sin and it's among believers, then it's sin. If he sees sin and it's among the unsaved, then it's sin. The difference is that his blood was applied to the former category and not to the latter. Therefore, we don't receive the same kind of judgment that they do. Theirs is a punitive judgment. Ours is a sanctifying judgment. where God is working with us and he's dedicated to us and he's devoted to us, but he's judging so as to say, I want you to be a partaker of my holiness. His eyes were a flame of fire. And on his head, many crowns, having names written. All right, now, when in the LMT, get used to it, we make this distinction with agape and philia. When you're looking at that, you're seeing in the LMT, you're saying one is always rendered devotion. Actually, not always. Sometimes it's rendered love on purpose. I'm aware of it. But sometimes it just won't fit to translate the other way. But you generally speaking, you see devotion, that's agape. You see love, that's philia. All right, there are other things like that, but that's the one you're probably most familiar with. Let's cut this other one. If in the LMT you see crowns, that's diadema. We get the word diadem from that. If you see winner's crowns, that's stephanoi. That's the laurel wreath. That's the gilded leaves that the Olympian athlete would get rather than the gold or silver or bronze medal in the early days of the Olympian and Isthmian Games. This doesn't say winner's crown, right? It's not like he was in a race and he won it. It's not like he was a wrestler or he was a boxer or he was a javelin thrower and he won. The Christian life, the Christian journey is always, not always, but often likened to a race. So it's a foot race and it's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. All right? I think, Russ, you'd have a chance if it was an endurance race. I think you'd burn me on that one. I got to stick to sprints. Now, it's not a winner's crown. It's a diadema. That's a ruler's crown. If it's just crown, it's the way you usually think of a crown, something that a ruler wears. But the diadema was maybe not the way you picture the ruler's crown, because we've got this history, right? We've got this American history with England. We've got this connection with Britain. It's not this, you know, spiked thing with inset with gold, with jewels in it. That's not how you're to picture a diadema. A diadema, it looks something like a headband. It's a strip. It's a thin strip that would go right across the forehead and around the head. He's got many diadema, and on each of them there are names written. Before we get to what that is and exactly how we're to take that, the dragon had seven diadema on his seven heads. The beast had 10. And the Lord Jesus Christ, there's just this uncounted number. There's how many of them? How many crowns will he? How many diadema will he wear? Now this means right away, though it's the apocalypse, it could happen. But the picture would be a little strained if it was those spiky things. You know, what are they standing all up like that? No, it's rather like this. It's so many strips. Picture those little ribbons. Picture the ribbons that, you know, you tie up a present with, say, at Christmas or whatever. This is my Christmas and Easter message. All at once I mentioned Christmas. So you got, you know, the little ribbon that ties the bow, and picture a ribbon like that with a name written across it. So we've got names written on our foreheads. The unsaved have numbers or names written on their forehead in the Revelation. And the Lord Jesus Christ has many names written on the several ribbon diadema. It's on his forehead. How many? It's not a number given. I don't think we can know the number that would be given. But listen, he's the Messiah. The promises about the Messiah are in view here because the Messiah will rule the world. I submit to you that however many nations are in the world at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's that many diadema. So, he's the king of maybe it's a red, white, and blue ribbon. As red, white, and blue ribbon goes across there and it says USA on it. Oh, so there the Lord Jesus Christ is an American. Nope. He's also got, what is it, Paul? It is a green, orange, and white ribbon across there that says India on it. He's got a blue, lovely blue, Greek blue. It's the most beautiful blue I know. This Greek blue and white, maybe with little crosses all over it, like the flag of Greece. Greece! Nigeria, Bolivia, Pakistan, Russia, whatever. All right, all of the nations. Luxembourg, Sweden, Finland, Nigeria, Niger, Somalia, Egypt, they're all there. He is the ruler of the world. He is that right now. But then, everyone will know. Right now, we're the ones that know it. Then, it is made visible at his second advent. And he comes with many crowns, with many names, and a name having been written which no one has known except he. So we can't really talk much about this, right? We can say there's the fact of it. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has a name that we don't know what it is. But we'll evidently know what it is, maybe know what it is. That's all that it's going to tell us here in the text at his second advent. And, verse 13, having been arrayed in a garment, having been immersed in blood. Let's take the A part of that verse, the verse 13 there, and I would that you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Isaiah chapter 63. This is not a new figure. Rather, we find it here. His garment, if you picture a robe, it's covered in blood. Son, are you back there in that recording room? No. Davi, hi. Never mind. If you can get the picture that goes with this, and we'll just keep it up there for 5 minutes or so, all right, of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, Revelation 19. I don't like the long hair, so I didn't want it up here the whole time. Sorry. I mean, you don't know how that bugs me. Anyway, but the rest of the picture is nice. You said hang it in my house for a long time. This garment, the robe that he wears, is covered with blood. Remember, we're taking our lead from this judging and warring thing in 1911. Look at this same idea, this same picture. Isaiah 63, begin at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel. You know, I just lost it. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, who would you think is talking there? That's going to be God. Yes, it is, but you're going to see that this is the Son of God. You're going to most see it because of Revelation chapter 19 here. Here's the question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? In other words, it looks like you wore a white robe and then went into a winepress and started treading grapes. We got it up there. There it is. Okay. Verse 3, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Now we're going to see, I don't know if we're going to see it in a minute, I don't know if we're going to see it today as I look at the clock. No, we're not going to see it today, we're going to hold this over to next time. But the idea is, not that no one's like radically, no one is with him, but that no one's involved in actually doing this but him. all of the angels and all of the saints redeemed of all time are going to be with him when he does this. But they're not the active party. We're not the ones who are actually effecting this thing. I've trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. That word lifeblood is literally in the Hebrew juice. You got the juice of people. What is people juice? It's blood. Even in the Lord's Supper, right? Even in the Lord's Supper, we have grape juice that is the symbol of his blood. This is a pattern, this is a symbol that runs throughout the scripture, and here it's not his blood, but it's the blood of people that he has executed in this apocalyptic vision. That's almost like you snatched it from Revelation 19 and it's here, but it's actually the other way around. Revelation is alluding to this in Isaiah 63. Verse 5, any question what this is dealing with? Verse 4, rather. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. The day of vengeance is in the heart of God. It has not come as yet, but it's in his heart. It's not something that he's crying about. It's not the evangelifish picture of a God in heaven that's just begging you to come. He loves you. He's crying. He cries tears for those who reject him. No, he doesn't. The day of vengeance is actually something in his heart. We don't talk about it that much because the scripture's not written to those people. The subject of that vengeance, the scripture's written to us, and so the lion's share of what we hear about the Lord Jesus Christ is his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, because it's mainly written to believers, and that's his mindset, that's his viewpoint, that's his disposition, that's his inclination toward believers. But make no mistake about it, the day of vengeance is in his heart. And my year of redemption has come. That's not the redemption that we usually think of either. That's not the redemption of he's saving people. It's the redeeming of the planet. It's the taking back of what is rightfully his. That has been wrested from him in a warped and perverted action in everything that man does on the earth. Verse 5, I looked and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. Verse 6 is the last of the verses that we deal with in this particular passage, but look at it. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is, look, I mean, our blessed hope and glory, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior in Titus 2:13. We wait for this. This is where our whole lives are going to. This is our expectation. This is our anticipation. This is our hope. Understand, though, that to those who are not believers, this is the worst day in human history. It is massive carnage worldwide as he comes, the century, the millennia long rejected one. The one that was not even so much in our time. In the United States of America, you see it today like this. He's not so much viciously rejected, unless you're going to school at the school of Tyrannus or something like it. But he's just dismissed. He's just ignored. He's just viewed as somebody I don't ever want to think about. In Psalm 14, God is in none of their thoughts. He's the one that just, I'm just not interested enough in him. Oh man, you religious fanatics. You want to talk about that? He's the one who's just not counted as worth any mental time. And that's a blasphemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ will operate in the pure, holy, righteous vengeance of God upon those who don't know God and have rejected the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop here. We're in the middle of a verse. We have to deal with his position, with his title, with his essence as the Word of God next time. And next time I hope to get to the end of verse 16. But we're dealing with the harder side of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part 2 next time. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.